All right, well, let's jump into this study tonight. Let me give this as a beginning point. Okay, let me start here with this. Sometimes some of the doctrines that we'll look at or consider, sometimes things that pop up in church life, we may have a tendency to think, that's really not that important, is it? That's really not that critical. I mean, why dedicate a whole study to that or a series of studies to that? I mean, aren't we about bigger things? I mean, can we just agree on the majors and let go of the minors and that sort of thing? And to that, I want you to consider this. Where Scripture is plain and clear, whether that's something that we would consider the most serious of issues, like how is a person justified, to issues that we would say are not critical to your salvation, you may believe differently or may not even be aware of the teaching at all and still be able to go to heaven because it's not a matter of salvation. But where Scripture is plain and clear, I would say every one of those doctrines is critical, and they're all critical for the same reason. Think of it like a series of building blocks, and you're putting these pieces together. But what happens when you begin to pull certain pieces out, pieces that no longer really fit the way people think or the way people perceive things today, things that don't really fit the way things are done today? You know, sometimes we let go of doctrines in church life not because anyone at some point decided not to believe them. They just began to drift, and people stopped doing them, applying them, and then because the majority was no longer doing it, we let the doctrine go. But when you start taking these things out, when you start taking doctrines, again, where Scripture is clear, where do you stop? And of course, the ultimate issue is this. Ultimate issue is Scripture authoritative or not? Does it guide us or not? That's really the issue. So I would challenge you, when we're looking at some of these different doctrinal issues, even ones you say, hey, I don't really see the big deal in that one, I'm not sure why that's so significant. It's significant if Scripture deals with it definitively. Now again, there are some doctrines where we say, Scripture may be unclear on that. That may be a gray area. That may be something we hold open-handed. Certainly some people would say this and say this, and those things could be different, and both those people would be good and godly folks who handle the Scriptures in a conservative way. But when Scripture speaks clearly and plainly to an issue and then we disregard it, what we're really doing is not just disregarding that one issue. We're disregarding Scripture itself. And if a church, well, if a person, any individual believer, becomes untethered from Scripture, well, what happens? How far can you drift? I don't know that we know the answer to how far you can go. If a church becomes untethered from Scripture, how far can it go? What direction could it take? What other Scriptures might they abandon? What other practices might they leave behind? And so that really is a critical issue. I watched a video that I wanted to show it to you, and I would have only done it if I had had editing capabilities because I wanted to edit the expletives out of it. And this was a video from a pastor talking about a change in doctrine and philosophy for the church when it came to same-sex issues. As ludicrous as that sounds, I couldn't play the video in a church setting because of his foul language. But what he was using a justification for why the church had changed from this position and moved to this position. And in doing so, he was giving a wide-ranging apology to all the people they had hurt, all the people they had offended, for basically holding a biblical position. And what was his justification? Well, what is anyone's justification when you can't show that by the Scriptures, but yet you're a church or you're a Christian, and the whole basis of your teaching and theology should come from Scriptures? Well, it's got to be something else, right? It's got to be something else. The Holy Spirit has opened us up to this new reality. Or we've heard from so many people that we love and that we trust, that we respect, and they've encouraged us. And what you're saying is, however you paint the picture, what you're saying is we've abandoned Scripture. And when you abandon Scripture in the area of how God made men and women, who's to say that somewhere down the road you will not be abandoning the Scriptures about how a person knows God at all, how a person knows Christ, how a person relates to Him? And I'll share some of the implications of that with you here in just a little bit. So that's where we are tonight. We're in part two of this message on the doctrine of man, and specifically, what does Scripture mean when God created us male and female? Is there a reason behind that? Are these just descriptive terms? Or are these functional, practical terms? Do these speak to, beyond just relationships, do they speak to God-given roles and responsibilities? And ultimately, what does it mean to be? What does it mean to be a male or a female? Or what does it mean to be a male and not a female? Or a female and not a male in this world? And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to truth. Father, may we ever be teachable by it. May we ever be in submission to it. May you for always be in authority over us and exert that authority through the teaching of your word and the guidance of your Holy Spirit through it. And Father, may we be the ones that yield. May we be the ones that give way. Father, if our thinking is not biblical thinking, if our practice is not biblical practice, may we be the ones to change in humility and in repentance. And Father, show us your ways so we might know you and love you and walk in your ways and live. And this is my prayer tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man when they were created. So we talked about this a little bit last week. Here's the overarching category. It's man, humankind, human beings, humanity. Under that, two subcategories, male and female, but it's all under the category of man. This is what God designed it for. And so we learned these three things. These are going to be the foundations of what we'll talk about tonight. In God's image, which is what that's talking about, he made us in his likeness. We were made, both male and female, for harmonious relationships. There's a reason why God made male and female. It wasn't just for procreation, though that's fundamental to the process of subduing the earth, multiplying it, having dominion over it. Harmonious relationships, equality and personhood, that's really one word there, personhood and importance. We certainly affirm that all people are made in God's image. It's not just men made in God's image. Women are made in God's image. Both reflect the glory and purposes of God. Both have a reflection of his character. And number three, but we also affirm biblically that there are different roles and there's different authority. And the parallel that I want you to be thinking of sort of in the back of your mind through all this is a parallel of the Trinity itself. So you have perfect unity in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We would say there's perfect equality in the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is fully God. Jesus is fully God. The Father is fully God. They are not parts of God. If you take the Holy Spirit out, you don't have just two-thirds of God. He's fully God. I know these are kind of mind-stretching Trinitarian concepts. But they exist in perfect relationship to each other. But the roles and responsibilities are not the same. They don't carry out the same functions. They don't have the same actions or responsibilities. Nor do they have the same authority. Did not the Son always submit to the authority of the Father? Does the Father not continuously, from beginning all the way till the end, does the Father not exert authority over all things, including the Son and the Spirit? And so, here's a picture. Value, yes. Equality, yes. Purposes, different. Roles, responsibilities, different. And authorities are different. So, let's back up and look at harmonious relationships to begin with. Okay, obviously, the clearest and best picture of a harmonious relationship, you can put an asterisk beside it. You know, I'm not saying your marriage is a perfect picture of a harmonious relationship, but marriage is it. So, that's what it's supposed to be. The picture that God designed for harmonious relationships, male and female, is marriage. And never forget this. I know I'm saying things that should be painfully obvious, but never forget the institution of marriage is not a human design. It's not something just born out of man's loneliness or need for company or companionship. It's not just hormonally driven. It's not just about sex. This is a perfect design of God who in the beginning gave this as a gift. This is what God intended. It's God's plan and God's purpose. So it's marriage. Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father, his mother, hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. That's a phrase that we use for intimacy in marriage. This union of two people who become, in the eyes of God, a single unit, a functional one. What does that mean? What does that unity mean? Well, that unity, here I'll fill in some of the blanks here. That unity is not only physical, but that unity is emotional and very much spiritual. We'll come back to that one. There's an emotional connection. There's a joining of two hearts, of two lives. And if y'all can read my handwriting from there, that'll be amazing. Okay, so this is what God has designed. So he puts people together. Obviously, the first and easiest aspect of this, so I won't even belabor this point, is the physical part. There's a physical part biologically, physiologically, I think you get that. It's a part of God's design for procreation, for the filling of the earth. It's the argument of Romans chapter 1 for the fallenness of man. Look at what God has made. You don't have to look very hard. This is what God has made. It makes perfect sense, right? But when we deny this, we're denying God himself. We're denying him his rights of dominion. We're denying him his right of design. We're denying him his right over us in authority. So that's where it begins. But it's more than that. It's more than just physical. It's emotional, hearts becoming connected permanently, and a spiritual union. Because as we get to the New Testament, we see a much fuller picture of the purpose of marriage as a reflection of the church's relationship to Christ, right? So, when you get to teachings about sexual sin in Scripture, you see that to have sexual union with someone besides your spouse is in Scripture a particularly offensive type of sin. You know, we always have this discussion. I wasn't here, obviously, for the week that you guys talked about sin and definitions of sin. But we tend to have this tendency. I don't know why this is such a popular notion that people have. All sin is the same. You know, it's all the same. I mean, you guys like to harp on these certain sins, but sin's the same. I don't ever hear you talking about gluttony. Okay, time out. Let me talk about gluttony for a minute. If you're a glutton, please stop. All right, now, I want to move on to the sexual sin, because sexual sin is not the same thing. Sins are not the same. That's not my opinion. Okay, that's not about my sensitivities or preferences. Scripture teaches these sins are not the same. I mean, listen to what Scripture says about sexual sin. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute... Now you're thinking, okay, well, this doesn't include me. Well, let's take prostitute out. How about anyone outside of a relationship with your spouse? Becomes one body with her. For it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So flee from this. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So here you have something that says, okay, this is different. Why? Well, it goes back to the purpose of design and creation. Why did God make you? What's purpose number one that we see in Scripture in Genesis? You were made in the image of God. You reflect His likeness. As we talked about last week in the doctrine of man, what's our ultimate purpose? To glorify God, which is, remember, I love that analogy that I gave, not because it's mine, but because it's good. Max Lucado's, we reflect a greater glory like the moon does the sun. So this is our purpose. So when you distort that picture of who God is, what God is like in your body, that's the issue here. So it comes to purpose. So how is it different? Well, most theologians would say it's different in these two categories, quantitatively and qualitatively. How? Let me explain what I mean. Quantitatively, it can certainly be argued this type of sin does the greatest amount of damage. I mean, certainly in counseling relationships I've had with folks, this is one that's hard to deal with. Pains go deep. And wounds are difficult to heal. They can be healed. Frequently they are healed. But it goes deep. It does damage. But what about qualitatively? Not just different in kind, but different in degree. Well, someone said, well, all right, well, how can it be said, how can Paul say, he who does this sin sins against his body? Well, is not being a drunkard or a glutton a sin against your body? Well, yes, but that's not exactly what he means. Again, he's talking about sin against the image. And imagine this. Scripture says in Genesis chapter 2, God made male and female, the two come together, and what happens? What's it say? They become what? One flesh. Now, then you get to 1 Corinthians, he says, don't you know that if you join yourself to someone else, in this case a prostitute, that you have become what? One flesh with them. If you're an alcoholic, if you're a drinker, you're not becoming one flesh with that drink. In fact, you can stop drinking today. And in most cases, save maybe some physical ones where the damage is already done, you can recover and you can leave the effects of that behind. Right? There are people in this room who once struggled with alcohol, put alcohol down, and no longer live under the effects of alcohol. Does that make sense? The alcohol effect is gone. They don't live with the what it changed about their behaviors, how it affected their relationships, what it did to their home. That's gone. It's over. It's done. But he's saying something about this one affects you more deeply. It sticks with you. It has a qualitative. It has an effect. You can stop drinking and escape the effects, but the effects of this tend to remain. And of course, the effects here, the ultimate is, you're distorting this image of Christ in you. So this is why this is so important. It comes down to not just comparing sins, but comparing purposes. What is God's purpose in me that I reflect Him? So God designed two to be together. God designed that union to be sacred. And within marriage, husbands and wives now, because they've become one flesh, they no longer have exclusive control over their bodies. but they share this responsibility with their spouse. Now I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to ask two questions. One, how many of you have ever heard a sermon on this passage of Scripture? And two, is there anybody who's never heard the Scripture or never read it? You don't have to answer that, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Because my purposes here today are theological, I'm not going to define all the terms. There is Google for that. But you know what that means. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, I will tell you, that's a theological statement that is as raw and as practical as anything you read in the New Testament. And I hesitate to paraphrase for fear of leaving some significance out of it, but the bottom line is pretty clear. We were designed for healthy sexual relationships in the context of marriage, and to deny that to one or the other, one spouse to deny that to the other, puts the other spouse in spiritual jeopardy because of the temptations in that area. And that's not right. Now, you may look at that passage and recoil against that and say, wait, so, you know, what does that mean? What are the implications of that? Well, that passage doesn't stand alone as an island, right? I mean, a man still must respect his wife and treat her as Christ treats the church. A woman must still love her husband. You know, this is not a passage that mitigates all other passages. This is not an anything goes, whatever he says. No, this all fits in the wider context. There's an important principle here. When two become one, okay, they cease being in the type of, they're not in the same relationship they were in before, independent, autonomous relationship. We surrendered our rights to one another. We exist as one. We exist to meet each other's needs. We exist to serve one another. And part of that meeting each other's needs is, by God's design, physical. Did I say enough on that text? I want to push it just where everybody starts to get a little uncomfortable in their seats and then no farther. But this is what the Scriptures teach. Now again, if we take this back to Genesis, this is all part of God's good design for us. He made it to be this way. It's good that we should be this way. It's good that we should serve one another in love this way. It's good that we should protect one another spiritually this way. And then that all comes down from God's good design. So that's within marriage. Because of this intimate type of relationship that God has in mind for us, because this is not to be something that is treated trivially or without greatest worth and value, the union of marriage is not temporary, but it's lifelong. It's lifelong. Well, you see why now, right? That's not a human construction. Is it better for culture? Is it better for government? Is it better for a smoothly well-functioning society if you could eliminate divorce? Would that be better? If you're a school teacher, would you say it would be better if you didn't have the problems of divorce in your school? If you were, whatever. Couldn't we say it's better for culture and society, human flourishing, if we could eliminate divorce? Wouldn't that be better? Yes, certainly we would say that. But that's not the primary reason why. That's an effect. There are certainly blessings to be obedient to God. The primary reason why is, what is the purpose of marriage to begin with? That two become one, and that oneness is physical, it's emotional, it's spiritual, and it's permanent. It's permanent. And again, if we take Genesis and take it all the way from the beginning to the end, it's permanent. Why? Because it's a reflection of what? The permanence of our relationship with Christ. We are the bride of Christ. He is our groom. He is committed to us. We should be committed to Him. Isn't that the constant challenge in the sort of language that you see in the Old Testament? What happened when the nation of Israel strayed away from God and they went after other gods, or they started to fall into the sins of all the neighboring peoples around them? What kind of terms did you hear or do you remember reading in the Old Testament? How was the nation of Israel referred to? An adulterous people. They've gone a whoring after, sometimes even Scripture says, depending on the translation. There's the image. To be faithful, permanently faithful to your spiritual spouse, which is Christ. So there's the picture. So Malachi 2:14. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she's your companion, your wife by covenant. By the way, that's a hugely important term. If this was a premarital class, I would be talking about marriage as covenant, not as contract. That's a human idea. We do marriage by contract. You keep your end of the deal, I'll keep my end of the deal. As long as you do what you're supposed to do, I'll do what I'm supposed to do. And most divorces start with a perceived breaking of that contract, rather real or perceived, right? Well, he's just not doing this anymore. She just doesn't do this anymore. A Christian marriage, a biblical marriage, is not contract. It's covenant. I have pledged myself to you. And who keeps that contract ultimately is God. So, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Okay, again, this is all part of God's continuous plan. I bring male and female together by design, by creation, and all the parts fit, spiritually they fit, emotionally they fit, they have children together. Why? Because I want their children to know me and love me too. I want to continue this process throughout time. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, he covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, do not be faithless. Isn't that an interesting term that Malachi uses when it comes to divorce? You ever thought about that? Violence? That to abandon your spouse, to divorce your spouse, is to do spiritual and emotional violence to her? You know, to be unfaithful, to be unfaithful to your spouse? You know, there's a spiritual and emotional violence that takes place. So, the union then that God designs, ideally, is designed by God to represent and instruct us about our collective relationship with Christ. Now, of course, to put out Christ's ideals, to put out biblical ideals, is not to say that there's not grace for when we fall short of those biblical ideals. One of the challenges of the church over its existence, really over 2,000 years, is to make certain things unforgivable that are not unforgivable. Now, the Scripture lists, and we won't get into that tonight for discussion, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what's considered unforgivable. Divorce is not. Adultery is not, praise God. And God has restored and repaired and healed and done that for many people. But yet this is flowing from the purpose of God, and that's why we're talking about this. And you're going to see some practical implications in just a minute. This is God's good design. So if anything in your life has fallen short of this design, then by the grace of God, with the Spirit of God, recapture this good design. Recapture this good design. If you're here tonight and you're a divorced person and you've been remarried, make this the good design of your life. Make this the good design of the commitment that you have to the Lord in this relationship. If there's been unfaithfulness and repentance with Christ and with your spouse, make this the good design and recover and let God restore this good design. And you see this, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, the instructions we usually take about marriage: wives, submit yourself to your husbands, for the husband's head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. I mean, here are some huge responsibilities. Love like Christ, men. It is in your own self-interest to do so. The blessings come back to you, the benefits of a wife that is sanctified, that is made beautiful by that servant love. Wives, submit yourself to the loving headship of your husband, whose purpose for you is good and godly, so that you might be like Christ and know Christ. And then, as you see all of these playing out in the same way husbands love their wives in their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, etc. Why? Because we're members of his body. This is deeply rooted, not just in practical matters. Will you do better as a man to love your wife like Christ? Will your marriage be better? Will you get the returns? Absolutely. Wives, will you be blessed by submitting to the loving leadership of a godly man? Absolutely. But the ultimate reason is because of who we are in Christ. We're members of his body. And so when he discusses all this, he concludes with, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. I'm not saying it doesn't refer to your marriage too. I'm saying your marriage is a secondary reflection of this relationship. So that's the purpose. So that's the first one, harmonious relationship. God designed us to be in relationship. He designed us to be in harmonious relationship. And the greatest and purest expression of that is in a Christian marriage. In a Christian marriage. That's God's good design. Thank God for your marriage. Thank God for your spouse. Thank God for grace when we don't get everything right. Let's talk about equality. The idea that we're all made in God's image, or the teaching, I should say, that we're all made in God's image, also should be sufficient to inform our understanding of equality. There's no question here. We're often accused sometimes, when I say we, I mean, you know, folks who have a conservative bent towards this as I do. No, you don't treat women as equals. You don't think women are the same. No. There's no question of equality. There's no question of status before God. There's no question of worth in terms of the sacrifice of Christ. That's not at issue. There's no question of the unique contributions of male or female. In fact, I believe that the reason God, one of the reasons, not the reason, a reason God made male and female, is it's because through both the character, nature, and heart of God is displayed. I mean, think about Paul even. You know, Paul uses language when he's talking about the church, and how does he talk about his affections for the church? He talks about them in both fatherly terms and motherly terms, doesn't he? You know, like a mother for her child. Even descriptions that we see of God in Scripture sometimes have God depicted in a fathering way. He, of course, is a male gender in Scripture, but loving us with the affections of a mother. Why? We get a fuller picture of all of this. And, of course, you know this how this plays out on a practical level. I mean, particularly if you've got kids, in the best and healthiest situations, you've got the balance, right, of how a father loves and displays that love and disciplines and teaches and guides, and how a mother does. And ideally, those things balance each other. Those things are complementary to each other. Are they not? I mean, I know that is for us. And sometimes they're in conflict with each other. They're only in conflict with each other when I don't want her compliment to what I'm doing. I just want her agreement to it. But we need the complementary pieces. We need how those things fit together. So equality. So because men and women are both created in God's image, we have equal worth and importance to God. We both reflect God's character. As I just said, we both reflect God's character. Without the other, we would not have as full a picture of God's attributes. All right? And biblically, we depend on each other in a lot of ways. I mean, one of the ways, obviously, that Scripture points out, where did woman come from? Man. Out of man. Where does man come from? Woman, right? I mean, this is pretty simple logic here. We're pretty dependent on each other. This is the way God made it to be. This is what God designed. And just as an aside, this is the natural argument against this vast movement we see in our culture today of same-sex, transgender, multi-sex. This was all part of what God put in place naturally for us and our natural dependence on each other. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not dependent of man or man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God. Now, in the New Covenant, when I say in the New Covenant, in Christ, we're talking about New Testament era, now in Christ, in the New Covenant, both male and female are gifted to minister. I'm going to put an asterisk beside that because I don't want to be confusing here. Not both gifted to be called in the modern context ministers. And I'll come back to that and why, an important why in a minute. But to minister. When I say minister, minister is to use the spiritual gifts that God has given you for the development of believers and for the propagation of the gospel. So when I say minister, ministry is not exclusively a male purview. God has given everybody spiritual gifts. Every believer has spiritual gifts. Those spiritual gifts are used, one or both, building up the body, growing the church through the propagation of the gospel. So that's what you see here. And even this promise, right? Even this Pentecost, the promise of Pentecost, what does it say? In the last days, it shall be, God declares, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. So God plans to work through both male and females. He plans to speak through. He plans to minister through and use the gifts. And I already skipped ahead of myself. Both are given spiritual gifts for the benefit of the church. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Your spiritual gift is a manifestation of the Spirit of God. We sometimes think of certain spiritual gifts as the gifts that are manifesting gifts. You know, we think of these like tongues or healing or... Every spiritual gift is designed to be a manifestation of the Spirit of God. How is God demonstrated through your life? Through the exercise of the gifts that He's given you. That's where the Holy Spirit is most seen. And so that's all by God's design. Something else interesting in Scripture. As a sign of the new covenant, As a sign in the new covenant, both male and female are commanded to be baptized. Right? For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. Why is that significant? Why is it significant in the new covenant, our mark of relationship with Christ is baptism, and men and women both get baptized? What was the old covenant? Who got circumcised? You see, therein is a statement. So when you read in the scriptures, in Christ, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus, right? So this is the issue. So we're equal in status. And baptism is a mark of that status. Just as circumcision was a mark of Old Testament status. What's your status in the Old Testament? In the covenant, circumcised. Outside of the covenant, not circumcised. In the New Testament, what's your status? And I'm not saying baptism saves. I'm saying it's the mark of the status that exists. It marks the covenant relationship you have with God in Christ. So baptize. So we're also equal in status. So I hope I've established two things, even though I've done it quickly. God has a perfect design in creation for our flourishing, for our joy, for the benefit of society, culture, church, family, home. And that's these harmonious relationships, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Because men and women are different, however, does not mean that they're less valuable, that they're less a part of God's work in the world or less a part of God's saving plan. Both bear the image of Christ. Both are equal in His sight. Both are equal in status. In Christ, there are not these distinctions in terms of our worth. But there are different roles. There are different biblical roles. This next little section, before I get into it, this is one of those topics that has become, really just in your lifetime as more mature believers, that has become incredibly divisive. That probably, I'm going to guess, from most of you who are, let's say, if you're 60 or older, and you've been in church the majority of your life, this was not a contested issue 30 years ago. It just really wasn't, that there are different roles here. There are different responsibilities here. But today it's become a very, very, very contested issue. You may remember some of the challenges that were coming up in the modern church, maybe 20 years ago. Certain denominations, the choosing of a female bishop, for instance. You know, just, wow, this is shaking the foundations. We're choosing a female bishop. Well, do you know what's at stake? You know what's at stake in the next couple of months in one of America's oldest, most well-known denominations? What's at stake here is not just will we have females as bishops, will we have openly practicing married homosexual females as bishops? You know, this is what the United Methodist Church is dealing with right now. It's about to break them wide open. I'm not a prophet, but my forecast is in the next couple of years you're going to see that denomination just split wide open on this issue. They're going to go in two complete directions. And here's one of the real tragedies. I'm reading about this week. Where is the big push coming to fully accept every variant version of sexuality and marriage and all those things? Where's the big push coming from? United States. Where's the pushback coming from? Here's the irony. It's coming back from those places that used to be the mission fields. Now they're the missionaries. Africa. The Methodists in Africa are saying, we will stand by the Scriptures. We will choose our guidance from the Scriptures. This is not a debatable issue to us. How are we debating this issue? Meanwhile, you have Americans on this front saying, you know, the Holy Spirit is opening us up to many exciting new possibilities. You know, I read this quote, we will not limit, you can't make this stuff up here. We cannot limit the imaginations of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Have you ever heard of Ananias and Sapphira? What they got struck down for is a lot less than that. The imaginations of the Holy Spirit? How about your imagination? The imagination of the Holy Spirit, let's see, what would I call that, a word for that? I would call that inspiration. What the Holy Spirit imagines, He inspires. What the Holy Spirit inspired, I would call revelation. What I call revelation, I would call Scripture. You want to know the imagination of the Holy Spirit? It's the Scriptures. So anyway, this is the real battle. Here's an article. Married lesbian consecrated United Methodist bishop. This is from July of 2016. I'm only bringing this up to you because I want to tell you a little bit of her consecration story because she is the one who is now the focal point of the case example. Let me find my highlighted points. In the church that ordained her and the group that ordained her said the election of Oliveto was led by the Holy Spirit. It was not a question of sexual orientation. It was a question of who was the best spiritual leader. The body spoke, the Holy Spirit led. This is the one. Later on in this article, I just think we have to be very, very open to innovation. It's difficult for any organization to be truly open to the Spirit, oh, here it is, and to the imaginations of God when we're in the midst of such great anxiety and fear. Later in this article, the Reverend Beth LaRocca Pitts, a Southeastern jurisdiction delegate, senior pastor of Atlanta's St. Mark United Methodist Church, said this: "We're ecstatic about Oliveto's election. It means a lot to that population that one of their number has been lifted up as bishop of the church." Now, let me come to a wider point here. You say, "Man, why do you hammer on this stuff all the time? You know, is this your like your big issue?" No, it's not. My big issue is biblical authority. Because here's what this says about Reverend Beth LaRocca Pitts' church. She is the senior pastor of Atlanta's St. Mark United Methodist Church, where a majority of members are LGBTQI, I don't know what the I stands for, don't ask, individuals. Okay, why is that important? When you abandon what the Scriptures teach in one area, will you not inevitably abandon what the Scripture teaches in many areas? And as much as this may be considered hate speech in the culture that we live today, I would defy any of you to attend that church for a significant amount of time and never hear a clear presentation of the gospel. Whatever you hear about the gospel will not be a call to repentance from sin. How could it be? How could it be? How could it be a call to repent from sin? Deny yourself? Take up your cross and come after me? How could it be? So what we're talking about when we deny clear teachings of Scriptures, what we're talking about inevitably becomes a denial of the gospel itself. So let's talk about those different roles for a moment, quickly. Different roles. Just like in the Trinity, different roles, distinct authority, right? Different roles. We see the work of the Trinity different times and places, but their roles and responsibilities are different. And they have different authority. The Son forever yields to the authority of the Father. Spirit forever yields to the will of the Father. They're co-equal. When we talked about the Trinity in here a few weeks ago, one of the statements we made, they're co-equal members, but there is a different responsibility and a different authority. 1 Corinthians 11:3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Those are parallels. We're okay with it being in the Trinity. We're not okay with it being in our own homes. Now, some would say this. Let me just, I don't know if you've ever heard this argument, so I don't want to spend too much time. I don't want to introduce an argument that you haven't heard. But some would say this. Some modern theologians would say, what we see in Scripture about this male headship and authority and woman's submission and everything is that that is actually not a positive, but that's a negative, and it is a negative result of the fall. So when sin came, all of a sudden this equality of relationship that Adam and Eve had, this co-equal relationship, that gave way, and now we're struggling under the results of fallenness. So, and the Scripture that they would quote from that is typically in Genesis chapter 5, where, let me find my text here. I think I have it. Where the Scripture says that the woman will have desire for the husband, but the husband will have dominion over, will rule over her. And they're saying, see, this is the brokenness. It's now this competing, going back and forth. It's not God's intent. But that's not what Scripture says. Because when you get to the New Testament, you have this model of submission that's reinforced in Matthew and in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians. And you have this model, this biblical model given, because that reflects the church. That reflects God's good intention. And so those other effects of the fall, you know, God doesn't tell us in the New Testament, make sure that your garden has plenty of thorns in it and you keep it really hard. No, that's an effect of the fall. It's not a good thing. God doesn't tell us to do that. Hey, make sure, ladies, when you're having children, keep it as painful as possible because that's an effect of the fall. No, that's not a good thing. We don't desire that. Don't put submission and authority under those same categories. Those are curses. This is a blessing. They're two different things. So let's talk about this. Before the fall, just I'm going to run down the list. Before the fall, Adam was created first. Then Eve. Again, go back to what I said before. Not value, not status, responsibility, authority. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Chapter 2, verse 7, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living creature. End of that chapter. Then God said, It's not good that man should be alone. And you see the rest. And what's the definition here? The Lord caused Adam to fall asleep. It says that, verse 21, verse 22, he takes a rib out from her. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Number two, Eve was created as Adam's helper. Helper. That's complementary. That's not complementary as in she's there to give him lots of compliments, so that would certainly be nice, right? Oh, I didn't realize you were sitting there. What a coincidence. Not someone who gives compliments, but someone who fills in the gaps, the complementary, like angles, you know, two angles coming together and forming a whole. So God created Eve as Adam's helper. The Lord God says, "Not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him." 1 Corinthians 11, man was not made from woman, woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Okay, God decided he didn't want Adam to function alone. He wanted Adam to function in partnership with a complementary partner, a helper. Something else interesting that we already saw in the passage I read just a moment ago. I didn't hit the verse strongly, but it's there in Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. Adam names Eve. Why is that important? Well, again, it's a statement of authority that God intended, God gave Adam. Wasn't one of the responsibilities of Adam in creation to name all the animals? I'm not saying your wife, you know, don't jump to wacky conclusions. If you go to wacky world, I'm not going with you, and I'm not responsible for the trip. But the statement is a statement of authority. This is your responsibility. You're my representative. You're my vice regent, as we said last week on this earth. Do this. Name them. You're my helper. God named the entire race Adam, not Eve. When we get to Romans, we're talking about the generation of men. It's Adam, right? It's not Eve. What about after the fall? They both sinned. I don't have to point out to you that Eve was first. God spoke to Adam first after the fall, which suggests something. It suggests a sense of responsibility he gave to Adam for the whole thing. And in fact, when we get to Romans, like we are right now, we just talked about it this past week in Romans chapter 4, and hopefully you talked about some in your life group, or you will be talking about in your life group. Romans chapter 4 lays it out from the beginning of history why we're in this awful shape that we're in. Original sin, where do we inherit that? For as one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Who's the one man? But he didn't even sin first, but it's Adam. Adam bears the weight of that. He bears the responsibility of that. So it's Adam. He spoke down first, and then Adam, not Eve, which is that next statement. Adam, not Eve, represented the entire human race in sin. That's why the essence of the gospel presented in Romans chapter 4 is this. Who is your representative? First Adam or the second? The Adam who sinned or the Adam who was sinless? The second Adam who is Christ. So now we're in Christ. And so as a Christian, we would say, rightly, I used to be of the sinful lineage of Adam. Now I'm of the sinless lineage of Christ. And so that's our access to heaven, right? As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Romans 5, we're coming up on this, not this week, but the next, or in a couple weeks. Romans 5, 17 through 21, which again speaks that same issue. Now think about this. This to me is just, I think, such an important concept. Whereas the curse of sin distorts previously established roles. All right, so I believe that the roles that God intended were from the beginning. All right, so God makes them male and female. He creates the physical, the emotional distinctions, the spiritual distinctions. He creates the divine partnership. He creates the desires innate in those two people, male and female, for one another. The physical aspects and procreation and everything, you know, God put it together. And what did he say? He says, it's very good. It's very good. Sin enters into the world and begins to corrupt everything. Corrupts everything, right? So disease comes into the world, and pain comes into the world, and selfishness, and anger, and frustration, and rebellion, and you know, lies, and just everything. And relationships are corrupted too. But it doesn't mean those essential relationships weren't right. So you look at Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, probably the only passage that's really a good parallel to that passage is Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Anybody have any idea what's going on in Genesis chapter 4? After the fall, things go south real fast. What happens in Genesis chapter 4? Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. And what is God's challenge to Cain? God's challenge to Cain is this, and it's the same exact phrase that we see here, your desire shall be for your husband. God tells Cain, sin desires you. It desires you. There's a desire it has for you, but you got to overcome it. You got to fight it. You got to defeat it. It desires you. And so now we have this picture. Okay, did God establish this role and responsibility relationship? Absolutely. Is it reaffirmed in the New Testament? Absolutely. But now we see this conflict coming in. So now you have this natural desire because of sinfulness. Wife wants to rule and reign. And you have this natural response in sinfulness of a man saying, oh no, you won't. I'll conquer that. I will beat that. I will defeat that. And so now you see this conflict. I'm rising up to take a role that God didn't give me, and I'm pressing and forcing a role that I should not be ruling over, that I should be loving and serving. Do you see how this works? So now this natural conflict. So whereas the curse of sin distorts it, the promise of the gospel restores it. So when we get saved, now, see, let me back up, and I don't want to confuse myself and take you with me. When you talk about submission, biblical submission and authority, this is not one of those doctrines that is made for the world. Do you see that? It's really not. They don't understand it. Why would they understand it? Their understanding of it is this. It's Genesis 3:16. She's got a desire to rule. He's got a desire to crush that rule. And there's conflict. We're fighting. We're vying. We're fighting for our rights. I tell folks in marriage counseling all the time, it's critical. You got to give up your rights. You give up your rights to this marriage. What rights do you think you have? You honor God with your life. You know, you have become one flesh with this. But no, we fight desperately for these rights. Why? Because we don't understand what God has done for us in the new creation. In the new creation, wives, you submit because, why? Because that's fitting in the Lord. Your relationship to the Lord, your submission to Christ will lead you to be in a right relationship with your husband. Men, you love your wives as Christ loved the church. Your understanding of Christ's love for you and love for the church and your love for Jesus will drive the sort of love you should have for your wife. Do you see? Otherwise, it doesn't work. The last thing I would ever want to do is be invited to some sort of marriage enrichment event or something, speaking to religious and secular people, and go in there and say, women submit, men, you exert authority. Oh my goodness. Broken men and women told to do that apart from the boundaries of the love of Christ and the role and relationship that we have in Christ. So that's the purpose. So sin distorts it, the gospel restores it, and that's what's fitting in the Lord. Okay, what about within the church? These are the two terms. I'm only introducing them not because you need more big terms, but because these are what are being discussed. This is the big debate in church life today. Are we egalitarian or are we complementarian? Egalitarian, and perhaps I oversimplify, but that is where we will treat all roles, all ministry roles, all responsibilities, all leadership positions, all teaching, all authority equally. I watched a video today that some of you may know Denny Burke. Denny's actually related to one of the families from our church. I was watching a video from Denny Burke from Southeastern Seminary that he posted from a church. And a church that, in their own description of themselves, in their own description of the process, affirms their conservative view of Scripture and their faithfulness to Scripture. And yet now you have this group of elders from the church presenting to the congregation why they are changing their position, and now they're switching from a complementarian view to an egalitarian view, and they're bringing on women to serve as elders. And, of course, the arguments that you hear are typically saying, you know, the Holy Spirit led us to this, in much prayer, we're in unity, you know, we want to be in unity, you know, the generation that we're reaching, you know, blah, 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 all this. Is it important? Well, let me share with you a couple of thoughts on this just for a moment. And I want to read you just a segment of Wayne Grudem's book, Bible Doctrine, where I'm using that as a grid for a lot of what I've been teaching you guys for these last several weeks. In biblical doctrine, listen to what he says. It's true that women can prophesy in the New Testament churches. We see it Acts chapter 21, 1 Corinthians 11. But the gift of prophecy is always distinguished from teaching. And elders are not required to have the gift of prophecy, but they are required to be apt teachers. 1 Timothy 3:2. Private prophesying, like that of Deborah, Judges 4, or private teaching, like that of Aquila and Priscilla, Acts 18, are certainly appropriate for women today. But these activities differ significantly from the authority over the whole church that is prohibited to women in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 15. Regarding Romans 16:7, there's simply not enough evidence to know that with any amount of confidence, even after massive amounts of research, whether the person named is a man, Junius, or a woman, Junia. That's something obviously people are arguing. It's true that we're all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28, but that simply affirms our unity. It does not mean that we are all the same or have the same functions any more than the fact that all the members of the body are one body. 1 Corinthians 12:12 means that all the parts of our bodies have the same functions. By contrast, the passages emphasized by complementarians directly address the central question of whether women should have governing or teaching authority over the whole church. Passages like 1 Timothy 3:2, Titus 1:6, Matthew 10, 2-4 are talking about apostles or elders who did have such authority over a whole church, or with respect to the apostles, over all the churches. Other passages talk not about an office, but about a teaching or governing role over the whole church, 1 Timothy 2, 11-15, 1 Corinthians 14, 33-35. The claims that these statements depend on some cultural circumstances, such as women teaching false doctrine or women having inadequate education, are not supported by the text or reliable evidence, and they're not the reasons Paul gives. Instead, he refers to Adam and Eve. Therefore, I see no reason to take these statements to apply to anything less than the entire church age we're in. So that was his sort of synopsis of why he's complementarian. It's not about the culture that we live in. It means moving against the culture we live in. But it is saying, I've got to be as faithful as possible to the clear teachings of Scripture. The clear teachings of Scripture. Follow-up to this article. Here's sort of the rest of the story on this Oliveto deal. This is from the news yesterday. An openly lesbian United Methodist Church bishop is calling on members of the mainline Protestant denomination to join a daily prayer vigil as the church's highest court decides if she can remain in her position. The United Methodist Judicial Council will hear a case later this month regarding whether Bishop Karen Oliveto can remain in her post, given that the denomination prohibits non-celibate homosexuals from being ordained. In a video posted online yesterday, Oliveto said there will be a call to prayer throughout the regional body regarding the case and the participants. Here's her quote. The ministry teams of the Mountain Sky area are organizing a prayer vigil beginning on April 23rd, extending during that time the Judicial Council meeting and the deliberations, and then concluding on April 30th. I invite you to take your turn. Oh, thanks. Another one. What'd you do to me, Tom? There we go. I invite you to take your turn that we might hold one another and hold the Judicial Council in our prayers. Oliveto stressed in the video she was unsure as to how the Judicial Council will decide her case, describing her situation as a time of uncertainty. We don't know what's going to happen, she says, on April 28th or 29th. But then again, we don't know what's going to happen in the next hour, the next week, or the next 2 weeks. What we know is that God is working, God's purpose is out. So let us all rest in the assurance that God is in this and that God is with us. And so that is happening right now in the denomination that some of you are in, the denomination of my grandparents, the denomination of some of our friends. This is a real struggle over Scripture. Mark Deaver, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, summarizes the importance of this with this statement. It seems to me and others, many who are younger than myself, that this issue of egalitarianism and complementarianism is increasingly acting as the watershed distinguishing those who will accommodate Scripture to culture and those who will attempt to shape culture by Scripture. You may disagree, but this is our honest concern before God. It is no lack of charity nor honesty. It's no desire for power or tradition for tradition's sake. It's our sober conclusion from observing the last 50 years. Of course, there are issues more central to the gospel than gender issues. However, there may be no way the authority of Scripture is being undermined more quickly or more thoroughly in our day than through the hermeneutics of egalitarian readings of the Bible. And when the authority of Scripture is undermined, the gospel will not long be acknowledged. Therefore, love for God, the gospel, and future generations demands the careful presentation and pressing of the complementarian position. And I read that to you because I agree, because I affirm. And what Tom brought me was from ABC News, Jimmy Carter leaves Southern Baptist. I thought he left a long time ago, honestly. He must have just left his hat behind. Former President Carter, a longtime Sunday school teacher, is walking away from the Southern Baptist because of his church's stance on equality for women. Adios. Finally, let me give you one just practical point. One just practical thought for parents, grandparents, aunts, uncles, great-grandparents. I want to show you about a minute, 20-second video clip of why the issue of gender is really a critical issue, just in general. Can you hit that? Corey, can you hit play on that quick video? Just give your attention to this short clip.
Men are wired to lead. They'll lead badly or they'll lead godly and humble ways, which is why merely talking about egalitarianism, 50-50, doesn't work. I read recently a woman's description of why she loved the masculinity of her husband. And when I was done, there wasn't a single thing said that couldn't have been said about a woman. That's a mistake. That's a mistake. We do it all the time. We think we're saying things about masculinity when we're saying humility and kindness and generosity and respect. I say, that's just godly humanness. What is it about manhood? So the last thing I'd say on this point is, I need an answer. The church needs an answer for what you say to an 8-year-old boy or girl who asks his mommy, "Mommy, what does it mean to grow up and be a man and not a woman? Not a woman. Not just a man. Just don't talk to me at generic human virtues. Tell me what it means to be a man and not a woman." Or the girl, "Mommy, what does it mean to grow up and be a woman and not a man?" Egalitarians can't answer it. I've never heard them answer my question. Just, what are you going to say to this 8-year-old boy about what is distinct about masculinity that's not true of godly femininity?
I mean, think about that for a moment. I think the implications of that are huge. What does it mean to grow up and be a man and not a woman? What does it mean to grow up to be a woman and not a man? And why is that important? Why did God design us this way? And why is this necessary? Why do we need to recapture that? I mean, aren't these crazy times in which we live? Sometimes I can't get over it. Sometimes I read the news and I feel like this is surreal. Is this like The Onion or something? I mean, is this a parody site? But it's real. What's happening is real. What is happening? And we can't just keep blaming the world. When churches have lost their grip on the rock, on the unshakable word, when we're no longer building our foundation on the rock, we're building on sand, this is what happens. So who's supposed to hold the line? Who's supposed to hold the line on biblical manhood or womanhood? The church. Who else will? Who else will? Just us. Let's pray. Father, sanctify us by your word. Preserve us through it. Create a biblical people out of it. An army of Bible believers who change the world. Father, use us. Use us as instruments of your good news, your good story. Use us as instruments of peace and reconciliation. Use us as instruments of truth. Father, may we know and be firm in what the teachings of Scripture are. And not just for our own sake, but for our children's sake and our grandchildren's sake, for our church's sake, for our community's sake. And Father, may we be willing to stand there, stand with you, stand on your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.